Some of the descriptors of Gideon in the scripture that commentators use go like this. Some call him reluctant warrior. Others call him worried warrior, hesitant hero, doubtful candidate for greatness, reluctant savior. I find those to be interesting descriptors of the person that God in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 calls a hero of the faith. But it is true that Gideon showed reluctance to obey God, to follow him. He seemed to be worried. He seemed to be hesitant about doing what God called him to do. And yet he did it, and he's a hero of the faith. In the end, only God's evaluation counts for any one of us. One of the most amazing biblical victories came through this, as God calls him, this warrior who needed constant reassurance. Now, one writer said this, in contrast to the ideal Old Testament leader, many of the leaders of Judges are quite fallible. By the way, that's why I wanted to study. That's why I wanted to do this study. I love to see what God can do with fallible people. And their fallibility, the writer said, contrasts with God's faithfulness and grace. Gideon, in his fallibility, still needs reassurance, and God graciously grants it. Well, the account of Gideon, by the way, is the largest account in the book of Judges. More is said about Gideon than any other judge. There are somewhere around 100 verses in the book of Judges that describe the story of Gideon. The next largest section the Judges deals with is about Samson, and he comes in at about 96 verses, but then who's counting? So Gideon has, the scripture has the most to say about Gideon and his judgeship. Chapter 6 is where we find his story, the beginning of it. It continues through the next couple of chapters. But we read in chapter 6 and verse 1 about the unconquerable enemy. That's verses 1 to 6. The uncomfortable truth that the prophet brings to Israel in verses 7 to 10, and the unlikely hero that we find in Gideon in verses 11 to 40. So that's where we're going this morning with our study. We're going to just get into some of chapter 6. We read in chapter 6 and verse 1, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, you by now know what it's talking about in the book of Judges when it says the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They buy into idolatry. They begin to follow the gods of the land. The worship of the gods of the land included adultery, included immorality. They were, for all intents and purposes, unfaithful to God. They were unfaithful to God. They once again, remember, this is part of the cycle. This is the fourth time in the book of Judges that we come upon this, that Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they're back into this progression. So God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites were nomads from the Transjordan. They lived in the desert. And we're going to get a description of them in verses 2 to 4. So God raises up an enemy, a marauding enemy, and for 7 years Israel is in the hands of the Midianites. So what does that mean exactly? Well, in verses 2 to 4, we have the description. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. In other words, the Israelites had to hide in caves and mountain places to protect themselves from the Midianites for 7 long years. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, verse 3 tells us, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. Basically, what's happening, the Midianites, as I said, are a nomadic people. They lived in the desert. They would come up east side of the Dead Sea. They would go across the Jordan River about central Israel, and they would go into central Israel, and they would destroy crops. They would take all they wanted. They wouldn't stay there 365 days a year. They waited for the crops to come in. They waited for the harvest time. And then when the crops came in, they came, we're going to see in a moment, with their camels, and they came up the east side of the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River, and then wreaked havoc all the way through Israel, back down to the desert. And they did this in a regular fashion every time the harvest would come in. Now the Midianites, by the way, were descendants of, related to the Israelites, in that they were descendants of Abraham and which wife? Who remember? Who will know? Who are the Midianites descended from? Abraham and which wife? Keturah, his wife. You read about that in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. So the Midianites, again, they're nomads. They lived in the desert. And chapter 6 and verse 5 tells us they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. They, camels at that time, both in peaceful ways and in war, camels were formidable animals. They were formidable animals. In many ways, some people believe this is the first time that camels were used in warfare. And the camels are formidable because they could travel, they were speedy, they could travel 100 miles per day without food and without water, and they were able to carry large loads. So this was a formidable force that was coming against Israel, so much so that they would come up, cross the Jordan, go into Israel during the time of the harvesting of the crops, and they would go in and they would take what they wanted, destroy what they didn't want to, and make their way back down into the desert. They were such a problem that Israel would hide in the hills and hide in the caves of the mountains. The Midianites, we're told, were joined by the Amalekites and other eastern peoples from the Transjordan. The bottom line is this: Israel was helpless against them. Israel was helpless against them. So we read that they ravaged the land. They came up with their livestock, verse 5, their tents, like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Again, God used the oppression of another people against His people Israel to bring them back to Himself. He's calling them back to Himself. We see He does that many, many times in the Scripture. He does that many times in our lives. When we get away from the Lord, when we begin to live for the values of the world instead of living for the values and character of God, God will use means and people to bring us back to Himself. And that's what He's doing again here in the book of Judges. The tribes of Israel that were affected were the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, the first thing God does, and I find this this really interesting, before God sends a deliverer, this is a little bit different than what we've seen earlier in the earlier Judges. God does it a little bit differently. Before He sends a deliverer this time, He sends a prophet to give some perspective to the Israelites. He sends a prophet so that the Israelites understand just what's going on. It's so amazing to me that many times you see in the scripture, the Israelites seem to have no clue. They go away from the Lord. They participate in idolatry, immorality. They sacrifice their children to these false idols, and they don't seem to have a clue. And that's what's happening here. They cried out to the Lord. Well, instead of sending the deliverer immediately, God first sends a prophet. That's verses 7 to 10. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land." And he rehearses the history of Israel. He rehearses the things that God had done for Israel, beginning with delivering them from slavery in the land of Egypt, delivering them in a miraculous way, and then giving them the land of Canaan. All through that, the prophet, this unnamed prophet, rehearses for them what God had done for them in the past. "I drove them out before you, gave them your land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." The prophet's reminding them, God has done so much for you. God has done so much, and he's done it in such a miraculous way. God has given you victory every step of the way. You keep turning back. You keep going the other direction. So God sends a prophet. Before he sends a deliverer, he sends a prophet to confront them in their sin. God has been faithful to them. It's Israel who has not been faithful. God has been faithful. It's Israel who has not been faithful. And they need to understand that as they cry out to God for deliverance. They need to understand the failure is not God's. You see, we have a tendency to want to blame God when bad things happen to us, right? We have a tendency to want to say, "God, why are you allowing this in my life?" And sometimes, not always, many times difficult things come into our lives just because we are part of this fallen world. But many times we've turned aside from the Lord, and perhaps we've justified turning aside from the Lord, and we justify our sin, and we justify going another direction, and we justify it and justify it, and God brings us back, and we want to know, "Why is this happening to me?" It's happening because we turned our backs on God, and he's bringing us back, drawing us back, using difficulty in our lives as he's using difficulty here in the lives of the Israelites. The prophet rehearses their history. God's deliverance from Egypt, God's deliverance in the land that he is giving them, should have caused the Israelites to honor God, to follow God, to worship God, and to be devoted to God. And yet it didn't. I remember when I became a new believer, and shortly after, when I say shortly, within a couple of years after that, over and over and over again, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians would come to me, "You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own." After salvation, that verse changed my life. You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. And I realized that having put my faith in Jesus Christ the Savior meant that I had to go a certain direction in life, and that God saved me, he owned me, and therefore I should go in his direction and do the things that he wanted me to do. Now I haven't been perfect. If you've been around here any period of time, you know that, right? Haven't been perfect. But basically, Paul's words have guided my life. You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. The Israelites were bought with a price. God delivered them. God miraculously delivered them. Not the same kind of price as Jesus on Calvary's cross. I'm not saying that. But they had been purchased by God in that sense that God delivered them from the oppression of Egypt. God delivered them from the desert. God delivered them into the land of Canaan. God delivered them, and they should have known that they were God's, and they should have followed God. Instead, they embraced false gods and idols, and they abandoned God. Instead of worshiping Him, they worshiped the gods of the Amorites, which, by the way, is just generic for Palestine's inhabitants. The word Amorites is generic for the inhabitants of Palestine. They must repent. They must change their mind. That has to happen first before God's going to send the deliverer. The anonymous prophet reminded them that God has been faithful to Israel. It's Israel who has not been faithful to God. And you and I have to remember that we should not blame God when we face the consequences of our own sin. We should not blame God when we face the consequences of our own bad decisions. The other side of that is that when people cry out to God in humility, God comes to their rescue. When people cry out to God in humility, God comes to their rescue. We have a tendency to be just like the Israelites. We forget how God has delivered us from sin, and we return to it, even as the Israelites did. But when we will turn to God in humility and cry out to God, He'll deliver us. He'll deliver us. The bottom line of the prophet's message to them is, you have not listened. You have not listened. How's your hearing? How's my hearing? Are we listening? Are we listening to what God has to say to us and in our lives? Well, starting with verse 11, we begin to be introduced to Gideon. Gideon is a really interesting character. He's one of the most interesting characters in Scripture. He's probably one of the most reluctant heroes in all of the Bible. He's a guy that needed constant reassurance. God would give him a sign to reassure him that God's word would become true in his life. And Gideon would say, oh, that's a great sign. How about another one? And then God would give him a second sign. And then Gideon would say, well, now I got it. I understand. I'm reassured. How about another sign? And then God gave him a third sign. And then Gideon said, boy, that is just awesome. Now I know God's reassuring me. How about a fourth sign? God gave him four signs. Four signs that he would do what he said he would do for Gideon. Four times. We're going to see it as we go through this passage. Interesting person. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak and in Ophrah. Now, by the way, by now you know that the angel of the Lord is what person? Jesus, God Himself. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That's the angel of the Lord. It's called a theophany or a Christophany. That's what the angel of the Lord is. Now, we know that the angel of the Lord is not just one of God's angels. We know that the angel of the Lord is specifically referring to God Himself, because we see it in the passage. As Gideon interacts with the angel, verse 14 says, the Lord turned to him. And the word Lord is in what? Take a look at verse 14. It's all caps. Now, do you understand what the translators did? And it's a tremendous thing that translators did, starting with the King James Version of the Bible, and most new translations have carried it through. Have you ever noticed, as you read through your Old Testament, you see the Lord sometimes, L-O-R-D, all caps, just like verse 14. And we see it several times throughout this passage. We see it in verse 15 is just the other side of it. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, and where you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what word's being translated? Anybody know? Yahweh. Yahweh, YHWH, called the Tetragrammaton. It's the personal name for God, Yahweh. We used to say Jehovah. Today it's more likely somebody will say Yahweh than Jehovah. And it's YHWH. It's the name for God. Whenever that name is used in the Old Testament, you see Lord, all caps. Whenever you see Lord with a capital L and small lowercase O-R-D, it's what word in Hebrew? Who knows? It's the word Adonai. It's the word Adonai. And it sometimes refers to God, sometimes refers to sir or master. That was the idea. So in order that you might know the difference, whenever the word Yahweh is being used, the translators used capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever Adonai is being used, they use capital L, lowercase O-R-D. So as we read through this passage, we see in verses 14, 15, 16 that this is not just any angel. This is the angel of the Lord. This is God. This is Yahweh coming in a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in visible and bodily form before the incarnation. So that's who's coming to Gideon in this passage. By the way, the New Testament suggests that the appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was Jesus. In at least several passages, it infers that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. So that's who we're talking about here. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, immediately you have to say to yourself, he's doing what? He's threshing wheat. What is the process of threshing wheat? You're removing the grain from the chaff. And normally you would not be doing this in a wine press. Normally you would be doing it in an open place, on a high place where there'd be wind to carry away the chaff so that the grain could fall and you could separate the grain and the chaff. But he's doing it in a wine press, which is a lower place, not an open place. Why is he doing that? He's hiding. He's hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites. So he's threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I love that. God, Yahweh, Jehovah, says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Mighty warrior who's hiding in a wine press. Now, it's an ironic description. It's an ironic description, mighty warrior. As I said earlier when we began, many have called him a reluctant warrior or a worried warrior or a hesitant hero, but mighty warrior doesn't seem to fit this guy. Well, why does God call him mighty warrior? We'll see that in a second, but I want you to see some things about Gideon and Gideon's call by God. Gideon shows that God, one writer said, Gideon shows that God calls leaders from unlikely situations. Gideon was a farmer's son who worked with his hands, and his father was an idol worshiper. We're going to see that as we get into later in Judges chapter 6. Still, he was an effective leader in God's service. God calls people from the most unlikely situations to be used by him. and to be used in a mighty way. God called Gideon, and I think this is important, God called Gideon in everyday circumstances. You know what he was doing? He was hiding, yes, but he was separating the grain so he might have food for his family. So he was doing an everyday thing, doing it in an unusual way because of the Midianites. But he's in everyday circumstances when God calls him. He's in the midst of difficulties and challenges when God calls him. And the last thing he was expecting was to hear from God. That's what God does when he calls people to his service. He calls them in the midst of everyday circumstances. He calls people who are busy already doing something. He calls people in the midst of difficult circumstances and challenges. He calls people when they're least expecting it. You know, you have people who say, you know, when I get my life together, when I get through this stage of my life, or when I reach retirement, or when I reach, you know, whatever it is, whatever that thing is out there, whenever I get to that point, then I'll serve God. And God says, that's not the way I do things. That's not the way I do things. He says, I call you in the midst of everyday circumstances. I call you in the midst of difficulties and challenges. I don't wait until you have figured it all out. I call you in the midst of difficulties and challenges. I call you when you're least expecting it. That was the call. And God calls him a mighty warrior. Now, there's lots of ideas about why is God calling him a mighty warrior? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Some think that it is a title. It shows that his family were landowners, and therefore it was some kind of a title, mighty warrior. I don't think that's it. Some people say that he was called Mighty Warrior because it was prophetic of the coming victory he would get. It was looking into the future. He would be the Mighty Warrior, brought the victory. That might be. It could be. Since Scripture doesn't say, we're kind of left with what seems to fit best. I think the third explanation is the best explanation, and I think that God was calling him a name that was based on his potential. I think that God was calling him a name based on his potential. God knew his potential. God saw him, and he sees us as what we might become, not what we are. Remember, Peter was a pebble when Jesus met him, and he became the what? The rock, because God sees us as we might be, not as we are. Oh, you know, people can hurt other people so deeply. They call them names, or they write a name over a person's life, and that person seems to live their whole life to prove that's not their name. Loser. And God says, no, not loser. That's not the right name. That's not the right name. Gideon, the name for you is Mighty Warrior. Yeah, you're hiding in a wine press. Yeah, you're quaking in your boots because of the enemy. But I'm giving you a name. I'm giving you a name that expresses the possibilities of what I could do if you will trust me to do it. You have a name written over your life? A name you didn't want? A name you keep trying to outlive, get past, prove is wrong? Don't see yourself by that name. See yourself as God sees you, and what he might do with you and what he can do with you, because he is just looking for somebody who may be in the midst of difficult circumstances, who is just trying to get through life and get through every day and take care of his family or her family. you're trying to outlive that name, don't try to outlive it. Let God give you a new one. That's what he did with Gideon. He called him mighty warrior. How ironic that is. Gideon's hiding. And he calls him mighty warrior. Well, I'll close with this, and we're just getting started looking at Gideon. Warren Wiersbe said this, God knows your weaknesses, and he will accommodate himself to your needs so that he might develop your faith. Believe God for what he can do in your life. Believe God for the name that he can give you, a name that expresses the potential he sees in your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the story of Gideon. Thank you for this account of this reluctant warrior who you call mighty warrior. Not because of his strength, not because of his ferocity, not because of anything, but because you can use the weak and the helpless, and you can use those who have had a name written over them that they wish were not there, and use them in a mighty way. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.